Tablet, whatever you use. Have you ever been to the Neon Museum? Have you guys heard about this place? I haven't been there yet, but I actually have plans to go Wednesday afternoon, late afternoon, early evening, because I'm doing a wedding for a couple that's out of town that's coming to Vegas to get married, and they want to do their wedding there. So I get to do their wedding, but I'm excited as well to see the place. You may or may not know about it, but basically what it is it's the Neon Museum, and its featured display, as it's called the Neon Boneyard, it's a collection, a very large collection of neon signs, many of which are the old signs that were used in old Vegas establishments, you know, and large signs, and my understanding is these vintage signs, they'll light them up at night, you know, when it gets dark, and you can walk through the Neon Boneyard area display and see all of these vintage signs. You can kind of get a picture of what it was like in the past in Las Vegas, right? And then you can also literally take pictures, which is popular to do. And people sometimes as well, like in my case Wednesday night that I'm doing a wedding, people sometimes like to get married there. Neon signs, as you know, is something that Vegas is pretty famous for, right? I mean, we're known for having those. These signs illuminate the night sky and inviting guests to come into their establishments and, of course, to spend their money, right? You know, but they're designed to draw people's attention, to point them in a certain direction towards where they want you to go, and it's their establishment, and to attract people to their place. Here at the Stream, as we come to our third message this morning in Matthew 24, titled Signs Part 3, we are seeing Jesus again talk about signs. Signs like neon signs that get people's attention, point them in a certain direction. The signs here are given so that people will be aware of the significance of what Jesus wants his listeners in the contemporary audience that was present that he's speaking to, and his readers today, including you and me, to know about. He wants to show us something through these signs. He wants to teach us something. He wants to prepare us for something. What are the signs that Jesus provides? What are the signs that Jesus shows here in this section of Matthew 24, verses 29 through 35 that we're going to see this morning? What are these signs? What do these signs mean? And how do these signs apply to you and me and our lives today? Let's take a look. Before we do, let's ask God to teach us. God, thanks for your word. We realize that you have a purpose for every verse in the Bible. You have a purpose for your word to show us what you want to show us. And we pray, as the signs that exist here in this passage have a purpose of showing us something, that we would see what you want us to see today. Give us understanding, as some aspects of this passage are very complicated, as we've seen the last 2 weeks. And give us understanding and teach us and show us more about who you are. And do that, Lord, not so that it's just information, but so that it leads more and more to our transformation. So God, teach us, show us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Picking up in verses 29, we're going to read through verse 35. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Jesus speaking, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these signs, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So a little bit of background, and I've said from the beginning of this chapter that to really get a full understanding of this, it's almost like you have to take the four messages we're doing in this chapter and put them all together at once, and then maybe, hopefully it'll make some sense. Because it can be a little confusing. I mean, it can make some sense with just one message, but it's a little more difficult. But so I want to encourage you, if you missed some of the earlier messages in this, maybe go back. I'll try to bring you up to speed today, but maybe go back and listen to those. Or if you're still confused after today, hang in there, wait till next week, and we'll have the culmination of all four messages, and hopefully it'll start to come together for you. But let me kind of just a little bit of review and kind of set the context again leading up to what we just read. Chapter 23 ended with Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem. And Jerusalem there is representative of all Israel, okay? Jerusalem specifically is the capital, it's the center. It would be almost like saying Washington, D.C., and you're referring to all the United States, okay? They said Jerusalem, but they're referring to the nation, the people of Israel. And Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem, representative of Israel, for their rejection of him. And you recall he used this metaphor here, right? He talks about, I would have gathered your children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you are not willing. They wouldn't have it. Jesus is saying, look, I tried to gather you, but you rejected me. And he's lamenting over this. And he implies that the rejection of him is not just by the religious leadership. We've seen the religious leadership challenging, rejecting him and his interactions with them throughout chapter 23 and even earlier. Okay? But now he's saying, look, it's not just the religious leadership, it's the people. And the result of so many people in Jerusalem and Israel rejecting him is going to lead to their house being made desolate. It was interesting, when Jesus came into the temple, he cleansed it. Remember, he drove out the money changers. He said, my house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. But now that they're persistently stuck in rejecting him, despite the miracles he's done, which, by the way, he did miracles in the temple, when he was teaching. He did some miracles there. It says so. He healed people. But he's also teaching and interacting with the religious leaders, and they're still rejecting him. And so now he's saying, your house. And he's walking out of the temple. He departs. And so he's warning them when he says that their house is going to be made desolate. The house is, of course, a reference to the temple, the center of worship and identity for the people of God. But Jesus is warning, it's not going to be so anymore. It's going to be made desolate. I'm giving this over to you. It's your house now. You're rejecting me. You're not making it my house. You're not treating it as if it's my house. You're not treating it as a proper place of worship. You're rejecting me. And so chapter 24 begins with Jesus departing the temple. And we think from the east because he's heading up to the top of the Mount of Olives. What's fascinating is in the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel in chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departs the temple prior to the hardship that the people of God faced at that time. And now in an almost similar fulfillment of that, Jesus is leaving the temple. And as they're leaving, the disciples begin commenting to Jesus about the grandeur and the greatness of the temple. They're sort of oohing and aahing, like, wow, look at that. Oh, whoa, look at that. And Jesus is like, look, not even one stone is going to be left upon another. Jesus is again referring to the destruction of the temple. What's going to be interesting is Jesus, when he goes to the cross, dies for sin, rises from the dead, the way of worship is now going to come through Jesus. In a sense, Jesus fulfills the purpose of the temple. Worship now comes not at a place, but through a person, Jesus. And his people become themselves temples of God. So the New Testament talks about this, right? Like, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6, for example. So they're leaving the temple, and as they reach the Mount of Olives, Jesus is seated, and the disciples ask him two questions. One, when will these things be? And two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? When will these things be? Seems to especially be referring to what he's just talked about, the destruction of the temple. The second question they ask is, what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Because for the people of God, if the destruction of the temple is going to occur, they thought, well, that must be the end of the world. Because that's where they worship God. And if, if the center of worship is no longer going to be present, then certainly you're going to come and the end of the world has got to almost immediately follow. That's what they thought. It would be an apocalyptic type event for them. And so those two questions that the disciples ask have launched us, springboard us into this chapter that we've seen now. Here we are, week 3. There's teaching that Jesus is doing on which he is going to address both questions. A question about the destruction of the temple and a question about the close of the age, that his return and the end of the age. Okay? So we saw the last 2 weeks that the comments that follow in verses 3 through 28 have a relevancy in large part to the destruction of the temple. Something that indeed did occur in the near future for them in AD 70. We know from history that it did actually occur in AD 70. And Jesus is speaking this sometime in the mid part of, we think, maybe late 30s, maybe early 40s, that he's speaking this, probably late 30s, of AD 30. So this generation would still be around at the time. So he's speaking some with some contemporary application to the audience there in AD 70. But we've also established that these signs in verses 3 through 28 can also point towards an even further future ultimate fulfillment related to the second question of the close of the age, the return of Christ, and the establishment of God's kingdom in full. So the disciples ask those two questions. And it makes sense that Jesus is answering both questions in this chapter. We've mentioned that so many people reading chapter 24 understandably jump to almost exclusively the immediate conclusion that all this chapter is about is simply the return of Christ and the close of the age. But that's not consistent with the context to only refer to it as that. And so what we've established is it's not only that, that the two questions the disciples ask lead us to understand that this is a reference to both. A near fulfillment for the audience then, AD 70, and a ultimate future fulfillment of the return of Christ. We've also established in previous weeks that this is the way prophecy so often works in the Bible. There's an immediate contemporary application, and there's a future longer-term fulfillment. One of my favorite examples is in Psalm 22, David writes of his own experience. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus said that too, right? But David really said that in his experience, likely fleeing from Saul, fleeing from his life, you know, fleeing for his life when Saul's trying to put him in. He's feeling like, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says this. But we also know that Jesus would ultimately say those exact same words on the cross. So there was a double reference in that verse, right? There's a reference to David's immediate situation in the near experience, and there's an ultimate future fulfillment to what Jesus would say at the cross. So we come to verses 29 through 31. The first question we are likely to consider is what do we make of all this cosmic language? The talk of the sun being darkened, the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens being shaken. It sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? How then can these signs here have relevance to folks in the first century AD with the destruction of the temple, and yet also have an end times return of Christ application? Well, again, we need to consider that there are times in the Bible when language is used more metaphorically, and times in the Bible when language is used more literally, and sometimes it can be both. I do think that this passage refers to an end times application, and I do think some of these things will literally occur at the end of the world. But I also think that there's a metaphorical application with metaphorical language with these kinds of things talking about what to them would have been a cataclysmic-like event when the temple would be destroyed. How can I say this? Well, there's lots of other places in the Bible where this kind of language is used when it wasn't literal. Would you like to see an example? Let's go to Isaiah chapter 13. Look with me at verses 9, 10, and 13. I have them on the screen. In the ancient world, cosmic language is sometimes used to refer to significant cataclysmic type events. This is actually talking about the destruction of Babylon. God speaking here. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. God speaking through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place, and the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Do you see all that cosmic language there? It's almost identical. Well, for the audience to whom Isaiah is prophesying to, the contemporary listener, this was referring to God's judgment upon Babylon. God indeed did judge Babylon. But I don't think these cosmic things literally happened. Such language is describing metaphorically the judgment on Babylon. But it wasn't really the end of the world at that time. Because we're still here today. You know? It wasn't the end of the world. But it was language that sounded like the end of the world, right? It was descriptive, metaphorical language to describe a cataclysmic event that was significant, where God's wrath and severity against Babylon would lead to them being judged. Well, passages like this one in Isaiah 13 are actually all over the Old Testament. It's very common in prophetic books, prophetic writings, to see cosmic language. I refer you to Joel chapter 2. I refer you to the book of Amos. I refer you to the book of Ezekiel. Come to our study Tuesday night and walk through Ezekiel with us over the next 12 weeks and you'll see it. Cosmic language has both a present application, often metaphorical, and a future end times application, typically more literal. And that end times application would find its ultimate fulfillment leading up to and during the return of Christ. Okay, so as we come to verse 29, we can see we've got both going on, okay? What we see is that Jesus says, though, here in verse 29, that these things will occur immediately after the tribulation of those days. A lot is debated on the meaning of the word those days. Some argue that those days exclusively refers to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. As if, okay, the crisis, the word tribulation can actually be translated as distress. Okay, so some would say, okay, this is referring to those days, meaning immediately after the distress and tribulation of those days, these things will happen. So that could be a contemporary application. Others take those days more broadly of including the entire period of time between the things leading up to the temple's destruction and the events prior to the return of Christ, which we haven't seen happen yet. In other words, it being applicable to that period of time. So there could be aspects of both going on here. So look, if we understand that what comes before in this chapter is having an application to both the destruction of the temple and the events leading up to the return of Christ, the entire period of time can indeed be in mind. In other words, the period of distress, the period of tribulation, can include the kinds of things mentioned here in verses 3 through 28 as occurring throughout the entire period from when Jesus was on earth up until his return. Scholar D.A. Carson calls this the inter-advent period, meaning the time between Christ when he came and the time of his return. But eventually, from a more literal end times application, the cosmic things mentioned here will happen. I really think it's saying that. So applying what is here further to the end times, verse 30 says, there will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. What does the sign of the Son of Man mean? The word translated here in reference to the sign of the Son of Man is often connected with the word trumpet, found in verse 31. And when those two words are connected, they often refer to an end times gathering of the people of God. And what's interesting is the context talks about that. Look in verse 31. It talks about the elect, meaning people who believe in Christ, are gathered together from the four winds. Four winds is a reference to the entire earth, the whole world. It's a metaphor for the whole world. Okay? And so when you have the sign of the Son of Man with the trumpet, it's referring to a very real, visible, evident way, Like when a trumpet sounds, right, it's like you kind of hear it. It's pretty loud. It's describing a very visible, evident, you will know this is happening type event. When Christ returns, this will be evident, and the people of God will be gathered to him. And that's what's being said here. Another question comes, though. Why does verse 30 say, all the tribes of the earth will mourn? I mean, isn't the return of Christ a good thing? Well, it is a great thing for those who are the elect. It is a great thing for those who are believers in Christ. But it's not such a great thing for those who don't know Christ. For those who reject Christ, for those who refuse to be gathered under his wings. Metaphorically speaking, Jesus doesn't literally have wings. You can see a double reference here, a metaphor. So he's saying here that there will be people throughout the world who will mourn when he returns. Why? Because they'll come to realize Christ really is Lord. They'll come to realize they were foolish to reject him. They'll come to realize that they're going to experience his justice and his wrath for not turning from their sin and not trusting in Christ. So for some, they will mourn. When the Son of Man comes, verse 30, it also tells us that he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. This is a reference to Daniel chapter 7, particularly verses 13 and following. Let's take a look at this significant passage. Daniel prophesies. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, meaning to the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Sounds like exactly what is going to happen with Jesus, right? Here in Daniel, one like the Son of Man is referring to Jesus. And Jesus will come to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is a reference to God the Father. And it says that he'll be given this dominion, this glory, this kingdom of all peoples, nations, and languages, a kingdom that will last forever. The question comes then, when does this occur? When does Jesus receive this kingdom? Does Jesus receive it only at his return, at the end of the age? Or did Jesus receive this through going to the cross, dying for sin, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, sending his spirit, and now people can, of all the nations, can come to Christ through him? Which one is it? Or is it both? I'm going to propose to you that it's both. There's a sense in which Christ received the kingdom, yes. There's a sense in which this Daniel 7 prophecy had its some fulfillment when Christ went to the cross, died on the cross, rose from the dead. And there's another sense in which the full and complete fulfillment of that passage will be when he returns. It seems best to conclude that the answer is in some senses both. Think about this. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we'll get there in a few weeks. When we come to Matthew 26, Jesus is going to have some interaction with the high priest. And look what he says to the high priest in Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said to him, when the high priest, by the way, is asking him, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of God? Jesus replies, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see continually the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's saying, look, I'm taking this Daniel 7 authority, you know, you'll see it. It's about to happen. Because as the high priest is he's interacting with him, they're about to send him to the cross, okay? So if we understand the language here of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, seated at the right hand of power, and we notice that Jesus says to the high priest, you'll see this happen, we can see how this idea of the Son of Man coming on the clouds has an end times reference, but also a contemporary reference to the time Jesus lived, because the high priest has said that you'll see this. So there's one sense in which it occurred then and one sense in which it will occur when Christ returns. But it also, so it has this end times relevance as well. Scholar D.A. Carson puts it this way, and I quote, it's on the screen here. In Daniel, one like a son of man approaches God to receive all authority, glory, and power, an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And in the framework of New Testament eschatology, we may imagine Jesus the Son receiving his kingdom through his resurrection and ascension, his divine vindication, so that now all authority is his, Matthew 28:18. Yet it is equally possible to think of him receiving the kingdom at the consummation when his reign or kingdom becomes more direct and immediate, uncontested, and universal. Carson's saying it's both. You see? There's a sense in which it happened when he went to the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. But there's a sense that it will occur at the consummation, meaning the end of the age, when the kingdom comes in full, when Christ comes and makes everything right. It's both. I'm saying all this to show you that even though we have this cosmic language in this passage and you think, okay, stars falling in the sky, moon not giving its light, and these cosmic things, that there can be connections to then, but also what is yet to come. So, the Son of Man coming on the clouds can be both taken sometimes literally, sometimes metaphorically, as it's done here. When he interacts with the high priest, Jesus is using that phrase to point the connection to Daniel 7, but talking about how it occurred then. All right, so now as we come to verse 32 and following, Jesus provides another parable about a fig tree. He says, as its branch becomes tender and it puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. What's the point of the parable? Just as a fig tree shows signs when its leaves appear that summer's near, Jesus is saying, when you see these signs, you'll know that he is near. Jesus is, in a sense, at the gates and near in two ways. One way he is near is in the sense that when these things start happening for the contemporary art audience, they'll know that the temple is about to be destroyed. And what will remain for them is to worship God, now not in a place, but through a person, through him. Jesus rather than the temple. The Son of Man will be near to those listeners. When he goes to the cross, when he rises from the dead, when he fulfills the purpose of the Old Testament sacrificial system and fulfills the purpose of the temple, and we come to God now, we worship God through a person, not a place, he's enthroned as king, he receives a kingdom and power, as Daniel 7 said. So in that sense, he's near. The Son of Man's near in that sense. You can approach God now through Jesus. He's near. So Hebrews will tell us that we do not have a high priest. Well, it tells us we do it. We do not have a high priest. We have one that's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is the great high priest. And Hebrews talks about how we can boldly come before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in time of need. Jesus becomes the high priest through which we now approach God. We come to God through him, and he's near. But there's a second way that he's near, in the sense that the literal return of Christ here, in the sense that when we think about the events of what God has done throughout history, he's already created. The fall and entrance to sin has occurred. God sent the law through Moses to teach people how to live and how to rightly relate to him. Prophets came to call people back to that and to correct them and to point to the Christ who would come. Christ came to pay for sin, died on a cross, rose again from the dead. He sends the Holy Spirit with Pentecost. The Spirit now dwells in the hearts of his people so that our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What is left? In the whole grand scheme of what God has left to do, what is left is his return. So in that sense, when we think of everything that God's done throughout history, we're in the last days. We're in the last days in a sense because the last days can refer to the final stages of salvation history, even if Christ doesn't come for several more centuries. Even if Christ doesn't come for 1,000+ more years. I think that unlikely, but even if that is the case, we're still in the last days because God has fulfilled much of what he's purposed to do, and this is what's left is his return. So he's near because the other things have been fulfilled. And so when we see the realities of these things that have taken place, we can know that he's near. It's like the leaves on a fig tree telling you that summer is about to occur. He is near. Jesus is near. But then another question comes in verse 34. What does this mean when Jesus says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place? Well, if we apply this passage to AD 70, the return of the temple, the destruction of the temple, it's a pretty easy answer, right? Certainly the people that Jesus was speaking to, people in that generation would still be around in AD 70 when the destruction of the temple occurred. So some would say this verse only applies to the destruction of the temple. But if we apply what we've been saying throughout this chapter, that there's a sense of both, this phrase, this generation, can also refer to the events related to the return of the Christ, of return of Christ. How so? Well, the end times return of Christ reference here is a little more difficult. How are we to understand it? Well, it's true that Jesus himself doesn't know the exact day or hour. He'll say that next week. In the final section of Matthew 24, he's going to say that. But Jesus is not mistaken here. Jesus is not making a mistake thinking, Jesus isn't thinking, okay, I'm going to return in the life of this generation that I'm speaking to now, the end of the world, return of Christ, close of age, and then he's wrong. God's not wrong here. Jesus is not wrong. This is not an inconsistency. Scholar D.A. Carson helpfully explains this by saying that all these things happening within this generation, the lifetime of his hearers, does not mean that all of these things have to happen to a full completion, to a full conclusion. He's saying that all this is saying is that the distresses, the tribulations mentioned in the signs here, they have to begin to take place. They don't have to conclude. And so it can refer to the entire period that we've been in this inter-Advent period. In other words, these signs that we see taking place here, and again, some of them are, you know, applied more metaphorically. If we apply them more metaphorically, we can say, okay, these things have been taking place. But they haven't come to complete conclusion because some of the literal fulfillments of the stars falling from the sky, the moon turning, have not necessarily occurred yet. So this generation simply means that the signs are beginning to take place. Some of them have taken place, but rather they don't necessarily have to exhaustively come to complete conclusion or complete completion. Okay? The point is here, though, is Jesus is saying that the signs tell us that we can know he is near. He wants us to know that he's near. Look how he ends this section in verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, like the leaves on the fig tree tell you summer's near, these signs tell you that I'm near. You can count on this. It's a promise from God. It will happen. It will come about. A promise God has provided that is so true because it's his word. And even when heaven and earth passes away, his word will not. His word will remain as true. So, we've gone through all the details. We've discussed the complex theology of what's going on here. But what does this passage mean for you and me? What takeaways can we gain from this? What is God wanting to show you and me that can impact our lives right here, right now? Let me suggest three. One, Christ is coming again. Count on it. God wants us to know. Look, the signs that were fulfilled in AD 70 show us that God kept his promises. When we look at it from the contemporary level, it really happened. The temple really was destroyed. Read Josephus. You'll read all about it in Josephus. Ancient Jewish historian Josephus, read about it. We know from historical documents outside of the Bible that AD 70, the Romans wiped out Jerusalem. And the temple, not one stone was left upon another, as Jesus said, in that sense of it being destroyed. But on another level, the sense of the application to the end times future return of Christ shows us that as God has been faithful to fulfill prophecies again and again throughout history, he will indeed return. He's coming again. You can count on it. It's a promise. It's a guarantee. Second, when Jesus does return, a second application for you and me is to ask this question: will you mourn or will you rejoice at his coming? Will you mourn or will you rejoice? What makes the difference in how you will respond? Well, what makes the difference is you'll mourn if you reject him. You'll rejoice if you receive him. If you have received Jesus Christ, you'll rejoice. If you have not received Christ, you will mourn. How do you receive Christ then? You receive it as a gift. I like to say it's a little bit like the catcher putting his mitt up and waiting for the pitch to come. It's more about what Christ has done rather than what you do. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not about what you do or what you have done. It's about what he has done. And it's about what he gives you. Yes, there's a real response to receiving that gift. A real response of turning to and trusting him. But it is turning to and trusting that when Jesus died on a cross, he died to pay the penalty that you and I and every person who believes in him deserves. The penalty that we deserve for our sin, he died to pay it. He died to take the sin. When he went to the cross, the sin of the world got put upon him. And when he died, the sin was put to death with him. When he rose from the dead, he paid for it, and he grants righteousness to his people so that you become the temple of God. You become the very righteousness of God. That doesn't mean you perfectly live righteously. But as 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You are the righteousness of God if you receive Jesus, and that is a reason for rejoicing. You will rejoice at his coming. You will rejoice at his coming because here's the deal. When he comes, the reason you will rejoice is all the mess of this life will be no more. The suffering, the struggle, the sin, the heartbreak. Anybody that has been around me knows me and knows that I quote this verse a lot. If you've been at the stream for more than a month, you've probably heard this verse. Revelation 21:3, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. That's what is coming. That's what's coming. That's a reason to rejoice. He's going to take it all. All the mess of this world. There will be salvation, worship, men and women from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, eternal joy, eternal peace, everything made right. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering. He will make all things new. So receive Jesus and rejoice. And lastly, our third application, focus on following Christ and faithfulness to him, not focus on figuring out signs. Focus on following Christ and faithfulness to him, not figuring out signs. You know, perhaps more than any other doctrine in Scripture, the end times really gets people excited. You know, there's been people that say, yeah, I'll just do a series on the end times and I'll get a lot of people to come to my church. And they get all people all excited because they'll start saying these current events is this, and this means this, and the prophecy of this, and we've got this chart, and we've got maps, and this is taking place in the world and here, and everybody's like, oh, it's about to happen. And you can tell by the way I'm describing that I'm not a fan of that. I understand it's easy for people to get excited, and we should appropriately get excited about Christ coming again. But where we enter into dangerous territory is we start trying to connect all kinds of dots. You know, like this current event means this, and this is that prophecy and that sign. And people do this sometimes with a sense of certainty, and that's what disturbs me, is the sense of certainty that they give off when they teach on this sometimes, or when they themselves are following the newspaper and the internet and every little thing that's happening. And so here's the thing, like, if Ukraine is invaded this week by Russia, it doesn't mean that that's necessarily the locus talked about in the book of Revelation. And it doesn't necessarily mean that Putin is the Antichrist. You see? Be careful of saying things like that. And that's the thing that bothers me, is people say things that specifically. And you know what ends up happening? They end up being wrong. And you know what that does? It makes Christians lose credibility. It almost like, yeah, that stuff you guys read, it's just kind of wrong. Because you were so certain that it was this. You know, I mean, there were popular books in the 80s and 90s, and people were saying, you know, all kinds of things about stuff with Russia back in the days of the Cold War in the 80s and stuff. They were calling Gorbachev the Antichrist because he had a little mark on his head, a little scar on his head. Gorbachev's long gone, guys. He wasn't the Antichrist. So here's the point. I don't mind if somebody says, I wonder if this could be that. I wonder. Just don't say it so authoritatively. Even better, though, focus more on your own relationship with Christ. Focus on faithfulness to him. You know, because sometimes, I'm throwing some punches here, I'm sorry, but sometimes people are so focused on figuring out the signs that they're not focused on walking with God themselves, and they got all this sin stuff in their life. Yeah, they feel like they've got the end of the world figured out, but they're not even doing a good job of loving their neighbor. Focus on faithfulness to following Christ, and we all could do better than that. We all could do way better on faithfulness to Christ. Focus on that rather than excessively getting so into figuring out all the signs. Use the signs, as Christ appropriately tells us here, to be ready, to be prepared. But here's the thing. To be ready, if you're faithfully following Christ, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. Focus on him, faithfully following him, rather than figuring out the fulfillment of each and every prophetic sign. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is coming again. Count on it. Rejoice at his coming. Think about what it's going to be like when he comes. And get excited about that, and focus in the here and now on following Jesus and walking with him in faithfulness. That's the point I think God wants us to know more than anything here. Let's pray about it. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us through these signs. Thank you for showing us what matters the most, and it's faithfulness to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are coming again in your presence, in your power, in your authority. Thank you that you rule and reign over all things. Thank you that you have conquered sin and death in your sacrifice at the cross in our place for our sin. And God, we pray that we will be people who respond to you, receiving the wonderful gift of your grace to have a right relationship with you. And not only may we receive that gift of your love, your forgiveness, salvation, eternal life, may we also receive your grace for strength to face the things that we may face in this life. And when it's so hard and so confusing, and when we suffer and struggle, may we look forward to the day of rejoicing when you make all things right. In Jesus' name.